I brought PowerPoint today because we don't. Ashley, do we have printed notes?
Yes.
Oh. Oh, they're so tiny. Okay, good. All right, yes, we are going to start a series today on Ephesians. And the series is called Making All Things New. And it's going to be a 9-week series. I feel like I'm chimey. A 9-week series on a 6-chapter book. So we're going to dive in. All right? And as Brian said, during one of the planning meetings that the teaching team had, I was designated to come up with a sermon series for the book of Ephesians. And I may have jumped at the chance because I did want to exercise that kind of side of learning how to be on the teaching team. But I do have to tell all of you and confess to the teaching team that I actually have been uncomfortable with Ephesians for a long time. There are aspects to the book of Ephesians that, the words predestination and election are in the book of Ephesians. And I come from a tradition that has a very strong theological underpinning of what those words mean. And when you go deep into what those words mean from some church traditions, they can be uncomfortable words. So there was that trepidation. Also, there's several sections in Ephesians that talk about these supernatural powers and evil heavenly powers and evil powers of this age, and it's just kind of weird, and I didn't really know anything about it. And then there's my favorite part in chapter 5, where Paul says that a man is the head of his wife and that the wife is to submit to the husband. And so that's one of those annoying passages that you run across and you kind of either wave it off like it's just an annoying fly and you don't have to really deal with it, or it's the kind of passage that can be cruelly used in churches or relationships. So that was all my trepidation that I did not voice to the teaching team. And but when I came, I spent time in Ephesians, and I'll tell you what our resources were in a minute. But my whole view of Ephesians was completely upended. All of those trepidations are gone. This is really good news to me. This is an amazing letter. I think right now I've always been a gospel lover girl. I love the Gospels. I love the book of Acts because they're narrative. These theological writings of Paul's are so deep and dense and confusing. But I'm not afraid of this letter anymore. I don't have to cherry pick just the parts that I like. It's all good. And I actually can't wait for you all to love it as much as I do. Okay, so the series is called Making All Things New. And in this series, I have to tell you, I'm making a total rookie teaching team teacher mistake. I have way too much content today. And you don't have to remember what I say, though, because it is in the sermon notes in your app, and it is on those printed pages. And you don't even have to really refer to it today, because I do have homework for you, and you can use it then. Okay. We're calling this series Making All Things New because it really is, Paul is describing something new, something that hasn't been seen before. And he starts in the beginning of time in Ephesians. And he's going to take us from before time to us here today. And in this time, we're going to learn that God has this cosmic plan for humanity. We're going to learn about what Christ has done and what the Spirit continues to do in the church. And that we've been made into a new humanity, all of us together. And coming right on the heels of the Love Required class, it's so wonderful, Ephesians, because Ephesians is telling us that all humanity is being made one. There is unity among us. We've been given a new way to live, and in Ephesians, we're given a new way of relating to each other that informs all of our relationships, not just our church relationships, all of our relationships. So for me, after having studied the book, Ephesians is the perfect series in this liminal season, in this liminal church, and it's a perfect follow-up to those last two series we just did, Why I Go to Church and our Mission, Vision, and Values series. So for the past few months, we've heard stories from people about why church is important to them and why this particular church is important. And then for the last, 8 weeks, we've done the purpose and the values about this church. And now we're going to hear about this whole cosmic and revolutionary thing that the church is called into by God. On the teaching team, we primarily use two sources to help us. One is the NIV commentary on Ephesians by Klein Snodgrass, and I honestly cannot say his name without giggling. The second source was an online class given by Dr. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project. It's a free class. It's great content. You all can take it, and the link is in the sermon notes if you really want to have a great time with the book of Ephesians. It's actually a seminary-level class, but it's super highly accessible, readily understood. The content's amazing. It's about 15 hours of videos, totally free. I usually, when I'm talking, try to give credit to the sources that I use and say, this came from this person, this came from that person. And I'll be able to do that a couple times, but mostly I'm not going to do that today because everything I'm saying, there's not an original word in my mouth today, everything I'm saying came from either that NIV commentary or that Bible Project class on Ephesians. Okay, so heads up. I'm going to tap into, I wish I was a college professor persona, my history loving, my literature loving persona, and give you too much information in too short of a time. And as my family will attest, I love telling people things I think they should know, and that's what I'm going to do today. Today I'm going to give you an overview of Paul in Ephesus, some background information about the time period that the letter was written in, and show you some of the rhetorical or the literary devices that Paul used that we're not familiar with, that actually are kind of an obstacle for our understanding in reading the book. And in education, this is called scaffolding, where a teacher prepares the students with content so that the real content that they're going to access later on is easier to understand and more accessible. So we're all going to stand on a scaffold today so that we can better understand what Paul is saying. So here's your homework, and don't worry, I'm going to remind you at the end about the homework too. I want you to read Ephesians this week in several different translations if you can. It's just 6 chapters, it's probably 8 pages in your Bible, and I think it was Jen that figured out if you read it in one sitting, it only takes about 25 minutes. When you're reading it, I want you to notice, hopefully, some of these rhetorical devices that I'm going to talk about that are in your notes. But notice some words that Paul uses often. And write down your questions, because I fully expect you have questions. Because lots of times when you read Paul's writing, it's so dense, it's so jam-packed, you just kind of go, huh? And it takes a long time. And I'm still figuring out things about Paul. But anyway, write down your questions, because we can talk about them here after church in the post-service conversation. Okay, so here we go with the background information. The city of Ephesus in Paul's time was an ancient city already then. It had been part of the Greek empires, the Persian empires, the Egyptian empire, way before any of those, the Lydian empire, and now in Paul's time, it's part of the Roman empire. It was a port city in Paul's time, situated right there on the ocean. Today it's in modern-day Turkey, and it's actually quite a few miles from the ocean because the port has all silted in. In the city of Ephesus itself, there was a temple to the goddess Artemis, and in Roman mythology, she's the goddess Diana. This temple, even in Paul's time, was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was written about by many, many different classical writers. And the Ephesians were very, very proud of their temple. They were very, very proud of their city. Their city was also, because of this temple, and people coming for religious pilgrimages and people just wanting to see one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, it was a big tourist attraction for the city, and the city made a lot of money from the temple. Because it was a port city, it was a multi-ethnic city, obviously a polytheistic city. People worshipped many different gods and goddesses, not just Artemis. And it had a thriving merchant business because of the port and a thriving silver trade, which is going to come up and be important later on. And then, like in many cities in the ancient world, because you want to control your environment, people dabbled in magic. They bought magic books. They used magic charms, which the silversmiths made. And they were also super protective and highly patriotic about their city. So from the book of Acts, which is where we get most of our biographical information about Paul, we know that Paul was in the city of Ephesus for almost 3 years, which is about the longest he stayed in any place when he was on his journeys. There were a few believers in the city, but they needed a more solid foundation for their faith. So Paul started his ministry there by teaching in the synagogue, which is where he liked to start teaching. But he got kicked out after about 3 months because he kept talking about Jesus. And so he had to rent a room in the town's lecture hall, and he taught in the town's lecture hall, which actually turned out to be a good thing because it made that his message was going beyond the Jewish synagogue. Because so many people were hearing about Jesus, there started to be miracles were happening, and people were being healed. And so then we learn about this other dramatic incident in the book of Acts where some Jewish exorcists tried to cash in on the healing action going on. And so they tried to cast out some demons by invoking the name of Jesus and Paul. We cast you out in the name of Jesus and Paul. And apparently the demons shouted back, "Well, we know Jesus and Paul, but we don't know who the heck you are." And this turned out to be a great thing for Paul because it brought even more honor to Jesus. It brought many more people to come and hear the message about who this Jesus was. And because so many more people were beginning to follow Jesus and realizing following Jesus does mean a change, it means a turn in the way you live, they started burning their magic books. They stopped buying magic books. They stopped going to the soothsayers and paying them for advice. They stopped buying the magic charms, and they stopped buying the silver goddesses to take to the temple. And so the silversmith guild, which was very powerful in Ephesus, starts losing money. And they're worried that this new religion that's running through their town is going to cost them their livelihood. So the silversmith guild plays on the patriotism of the Ephesians and says, "Hey, these believers, they're demeaning the goddess Artemis. They are besmirching the reputation of our city with these crazy new beliefs." And the silversmith guild started a city-wide riot. And it was bad. It was out of control. Huge upheaval. And finally, the mayor of the city was able to restore order, bring the city back to calmness, and it was a little bit after that that Paul left for Macedonia. Now, when you read in Acts, you're like, what? He just left right after that? But I really do think he understood that the believers were on a firm foundation. It was safe for him to leave. Okay, so now more about Acts. Sometime later, Paul, you know, he takes these 3 or 4 missionary journeys, and I actually am really bad on Paul's chronology about where he was when. But at some point, he is on a ship, and he's passing by Ephesus on his ship, and he's going to Jerusalem. And the ship stopped in Miletus, which was a city about 60 miles away from Ephesus, to resupply. And when those ships resupplied in those days, it wasn't like a day and they were gone. They had to hang around in the ports for a long time while food was brought, and they were waiting for passengers. And so the elders from the city of Ephesus, which, like I said, was about 60 miles away, they came to see Paul. And Acts 20 has this beautiful, touching scene between the elders and Paul. It's very emotional. You can feel the fondness that they have for each other, the love that they have for each other. Paul is sailing toward Jerusalem, as I said, and he knows that it will be dangerous for him to be in Jerusalem. He knows that when he returns to Jerusalem, it will likely lead to his death because the religious leaders are after him. And so both parties, the Ephesians and Paul, know that they are probably never going to see each other again. And you just feel the care and concern that they have for each other and that Paul has for them. And then in Acts 21, we have one last Paul and Ephesus connection. Paul is in Jerusalem, and with him is a non-Jew, a Gentile, who's from Ephesus or the area around Ephesus, and his name is Trophimus. And the religious leaders concoct these trumped-up charges to have Paul arrested because they have seen Paul walking through the town of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, with Trophimus, this Gentile, with him. And Paul goes to the temple daily, and they say that he took the Gentile across the barricade, across the sign that says no Gentiles allowed, directly into the temple. And for that, they have him arrested. But as I said, they were trumped up charges. So you can imagine how the people of Ephesus felt when they heard that Paul had been arrested on account of one of them. And there is this line in the letter to Ephesians that we're going to start reading next week, where Paul mentions an imprisonment. We don't know if it's this particular imprisonment or an earlier one, but he tells the people of Ephesus, don't be discouraged. He says, I'm in prison on your behalf, and you should know it's to your glory that I've been arrested. Basically, he's telling them, your pastor has gone to bat for you because of God's plan for you. He's telling them that's how important you are to God. Well, there are 13 books in the New Testament that we commonly say that Paul has written. But this letter to the Ephesians is unlike most of them in a couple of ways. Usually in Paul's greetings or shortly following his greeting, he will say to people in the local church that he's writing to, oh, please give my regards to so-and-so, or please thank this person for the gift they have given me, or I'm so grateful for the work that so-and-so did alongside me. So there's all these personal notes, but we don't have those personal notes in this book to the Ephesians. So that's one clue that maybe it wasn't written to them because they did have this super close relationship. So a lot of scholars believe that this letter that we call Ephesians was not originally written to them, but was a circular letter, a letter that was meant to go around to all the churches in that area, which is called Asia Minor. And if you were to look at the churches on that map, you would see that quite a few of them are the churches, the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation. But it's a circular letter. It may have gone first to Ephesus, where it was read aloud and copied and then sent, and maybe when they copied it, they inserted to the church at Ephesus, because you'll see in your Bibles that in Ephesus is in brackets, because it's not in any of the original manuscripts. Or maybe just the name Ephesians got attached to it because Ephesus was the biggest city in the area. That's just here nor there, I guess. I don't know why I told you all that. Because I have too much content. Calling it a letter does lead us a bit astray because we have a modern day concept of what a letter is. I am certainly old enough to remember writing and receiving personal handwritten letters that arrived via the U.S. mail, and a letter to me was always personal and private correspondence. But it's not so in Paul's time. In Paul's time, a letter was a type of literary genre. It was meant for public consumptions, and letters were more like essays because they were meant to be shared and they were meant to be read aloud. And letters were carefully composed using the rhetoric and the style of the day. Very strong stylistic devices were used. But it was okay because they were well understood by the readers because that's what everything that they read was written like. And when I say readers, you have to substitute the word listeners because very few people just sat and read. Almost everything was read aloud in groups like this, and then commented on and shared, and it was a community event. But letters were definitely not just dashed off and sent, super carefully composed. Paul's letters and letters of the time were usually carefully composed and created over weeks because writing was a super laborious process. The paper and ink that you used to write was the most expensive part of the process, and it required a paid person to actually do the writing, a professional. So that's the thing that happened at the end. Up till then, you were crafting your letters on these wax tablets, wax notebooks, and you were making notations, you having people give you input, well, what should go first, what should go next. You were collecting thoughts, you were collecting quotations, you were collecting excerpts, you were collecting material even from previous letters. And that's why some of Paul's letters have big chunks of material in common. I'm not going to remember this right, but I think it's Ephesians and Colossians that Bob's whispering, Colossians, that have material in common, and Romans and Galatians. I got an A. Anyway, so the letter, because it's such a laborious process. And we actually know the names of some of the people that helped Paul write some of his letters. Silas is one, Sosthenes is one, Timothy is one, because the people who helped craft the letters are often mentioned in the letters. And the letters went through multiple drafts and editing until Paul was happy with the material. And I think that's pretty fascinating. And then this part is really fascinating if you're a nerdy, history-loving person like me. The person who carried the letter to the church is also named in the letter because the letter carrier had a very important job. They were probably the first person to read the letter aloud. And then they explained the letter. They explained the difficult sections because they had worked with Paul and they knew Paul's intent and they knew Paul's reasoning and they knew the logic behind the letter. And they answered questions in the group after the letter was read. And we know the name of the person who carried the letter to the Ephesus area. He's listed in the last verses of the book. His name is Tychicus. So I think that's super intriguing, but I also think it's super hopeful or helpful because I find Paul's writing really, really hard. And this explains why we have difficulty understanding Paul's meaning sometime. We only have the letter. We don't have the teacher that was supposed to come with the letter. But as difficult as it can be to understand the content of Paul's letter, there's also another obstacle to learning or to understanding, and that's the way the material is arranged. For example, when I was reading Ephesians, I would say, okay, this sounds like Paul is introducing a topic where he's talking about God is choosing Israel. And then I'd read a little bit longer, and I'd go, well, that topic completely disappeared, and now Paul's talking about a second topic. And you read a bit more, and then that topic would disappear, and then Paul would introduce a third topic. And then you keep reading, and those topics start coming back to you, but in a slightly different way. So I used to think, before I knew this stuff about how letters were written, that Paul was sitting all by himself in a jail cell, writing a letter, and he would get interrupted by the guard, or someone's delivering a meal, or he hears someone being tortured in the background, or a visitor comes, and he would just lose his train of thought, and that's why the letters were so, you know, choppy, yeah. But now we know that's not the case. The letters say exactly what Paul wants them to say, and in exactly the way that he wants to say it. The problem is me. I'm a modern reader. I expect a certain convention to be followed, especially when I'm reading something that's called a letter. But even if you call it an informative essay, you sort of expect a certain convention to be followed. You expect the person to introduce their topic and then maybe have make a point and have their supporting arguments for that point, and then make another point, have their supporting arguments, make a third point, tie the whole thing together in this really neat, tidy bundle, and maybe re-summarize everything so you know exactly what they were trying to say. But that's not Paul's style at all. We're looking for a linear design, aren't we, when we read? And that makes sense to us. But Paul writes completely differently. But he writes in a way that his time period completely understood. In addition to writing differently, he uses lots of different genres in his writing. If we were reading an informative essay, we would never expect to hear songs and poetry and quotations from popular music or, you know, but Paul is mixing things up. And he's also using, and this is primary, he's also using his extensive knowledge of the human Bible, the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible is organized in a very deliberate way, but what we call the Old Testament. The scrolls would talk to each other. The beginning and endings of different scrolls would inform the reader, oh, these things go together. Paul knew how the Hebrew Bible was organized, and he used that information in writing his letters. He used one convention often, and it's the Hebrew convention of saying one thing three different ways. And we see this in Psalms. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the step with the wicked, stand in the way that the sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. And this is a learning device, isn't it? Because you go, oh, am I one who stands? Oh, wait, maybe I sit. Oh, wait, it's a way to connect to the listener. Jesus was a great student of the Hebrew Bible, and he used the Hebrew Bible literary devices all the time. He used one that is called, it's an X-shape device. And here's my PowerPoint. It's an ABBA design. You know how when you do poetry, the lines rhyme, and you, okay, well, this is not the line, this is the subject of the line. So, whoever exalts themselves will be humbled. And I put an X, and then he reversed it. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's called a chiastic structure. John F. Kennedy did that when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. Same structure. It would be cool if Paul did it as concisely as this, but Paul doesn't. I have something too small, so if your sermon notes are up, or oh, maybe it's on the little piece of paper. Hold on, and now I've lost an important thing. Okay. See this little boxy stuff that's on your notes? Is it there? All right. I have to try not to come down. I won't get hurt. Okay. This is Paul's chiastic structure for chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Ephesians. It's super complicated. He doesn't just do A, B, B, A. He does A, B, C, C twice, inserts a D in there, then does C, B, A. So this is chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 1 through 3 are Paul's giant cosmic plan. He's kind of recapitulating the Hebrew Bible. He's putting Jesus in there, and he's coming to a conclusion. And he does this. Imagine you're sitting in the room, and the reader's reading aloud. And you hear, oh, in chapter 1, I hear a song. And the chapter 1 of Ephesians is a song. And then it's followed by a prayer. And then it's followed by these rescues that take you from something bad and bring you to something good. And then you get this part in D, this messianic victory, and this is where it's very confusing for modern readers. The center of Paul's chiastic design is the main point, buried right in the middle. Would you ever think to look for it there? No. Okay. Then you hear again about a rescue from something bad that turns to something good, so that's C with the apostrophe. And then you have another prayer, okay, and then you have another song. So as you're sitting there in the audience, you can hear, oh, prayer, song. Oh, how do those two prayers go together? How do those two songs go together? Oh, look what's in the middle. So that's chapters 1 through 3. And when you do your homework this week, this will be helpful. But again, it's not sentences like those ones I showed you. It's big chunks of text. And that's why Paul is so hard to read. He also does the same thing. Sorry, same thing with chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians, which are different in that they are how do we live in light of knowing everything he told us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So chapters 4, 5, and 6 are a little bit more, they're chiastic, but then Paul kind of mixed in that other thing where I said you say one thing three different ways. So in 4, 5, and 6, very important point. There's a typo on your sheet, which I didn't catch until too late. Hold on. And because otherwise, this won't make sense to you at all. The second from the last box of B on chapters 1, 2, and 3, where it says prayer for power to grasp the Messiah's love, it says that's chapter 1, that's chapter 3. Big difference. Big difference. So make that chapter 3, and then it'll make sense. Okay, so chapters 4, 5, and 6 are similar, like I said, a chiastic design. It begins with something about the unity of the new humanity, which we're going to learn about. And then he has three different ways of talking about this, and it's three contrasts. We go from the old humanity to the new humanity. It's dark versus light. It's foolish versus the wise, and it's all about the influences on our lives. And then it ends with a battle for the new humanity, which I think you might be covering the Powers, right? Yeah, which is going to be awesome. That is that part of Scripture that we always use in children's ministries, and it always bothers me, where you put on the breastplate of salvation, you know, like that. And apparently we get it all wrong. It's not about that at all. So this will be really interesting. Okay, so that's that. All right. That's the hardest thing of everything I'm going to say this morning. But you have those notes, so it'll be easy. And now I messed up my thing. Oh, yeah. Here we go. Now we're going to cover some vocabulary that's in Ephesians. You. You people. You all. Or I could just point to Bob and say you. This is a serious handicap in reading the Bible. Because you could be just Bob, but it could also mean all of you. And in Ephesians, you always means all of you. Paul is not writing to one person, and you're not actually meant to read it as, oh, he's speaking to me. I mean, that's okay. That's all right. But he's talking about something that's much bigger than that. The you in Ephesians is always plural. Paul is not talking about anyone's personal piety. He's not talking about anybody's personal morals, and he's not talking about individual salvation. He's talking about the people that make up this new humanity, which is the church, what those people look like, why they are made new. In his language, we are Christ's body, and we make up Christ's body. We are in Christ. It's in Christ, in whom, in him. He's saying that God is emphasizing that he's making all things new, making one out of many. And that is also a theme of Ephesians. It's not just that we're new, but we are being made one. And that's why every time the love required thing comes up, I just think of Ephesians, where God is making one out of many. The second word that I want to tell you about is the word apocalypse. Now, in your Bibles, in the book of Ephesians, you won't see the word apocalypse. You will see the word revelation three times. But that word that is in English, revelation, was in Greek, apocalypse. And it's key to understanding what Paul is thinking about. I often think of apocalypse as something scary, a doomsday kind of thing, you know, end of time kind of thing. But it doesn't mean that. It means revelation, it's not just an ordinary revelation. Well, like, well, look what I just found on Instagram. Isn't that great? Not like that at all. It's a mind-blowing, enlightening, astonishing kind of disclosure. That's what that word revelation means in Ephesians. And so if you just want to substitute the word apocalypse every time, and it can even be a verb, instead of the thing, you might hear something was revealed by the Holy Spirit, add it was apocalypsed by the Holy Spirit. And that will give you an idea of what Paul is trying to communicate. Because in Ephesians, in Paul's usage, this word apocalypse or revelation is when the bond, the overlap between heaven and earth becomes visible. When did Paul have this experience? On the road to Damascus, where he met the risen Jesus. Paul, it was apocalypse to Paul that Jesus is alive. He is the risen King of the cosmos. This changed everything for Paul, didn't it? Something that was there all along was suddenly revealed to him, illuminated. He saw something, and it changed his whole view of reality. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to us in Ephesians. Our whole view of reality should be different because of Jesus, what has and this plan of God to bring us all together. The other word you need to look at closely in Ephesians is where your Bible might have the word mystery. And it's a Greek word, and it's oumisterion or something like that, and it's kind of just easy and lazy to translate it as mystery. But mystery to us is something that we don't really understand, right? It's indecipherable. It's secretive. We don't really know what a mystery is. That's why it's a mystery. So the Dr. Mackey from the Bible Project says, whenever you get to the word mystery in Ephesians, translate it as open secret. Yeah, it was something that we didn't know, but now we know. An open secret. And it'll make your reading of Ephesians easier. because the open secret, the mystery, has been apocalypsed or mind-blowingly revealed. It's not a mystery anymore. Okay, I'm going to read three verses from Ephesians, and there's something I want you to notice. In reading this then, this is everything in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, you will be able to understand my insight into the open secret of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been apocalypsed by the Spirit to God's people. This open secret is that through the gospel, the nations are co-inheritors and co-members and co-possessors of the promise in Messiah Jesus. So you can see those words, mystery and open secret, at work. But what you also see in Paul's writing all the time is God, Jesus, and Spirit are always mentioned often together in the same paragraph. He never lets go of the fact that this is all this work is because of God, the Messiah, and the Spirit. And there is a recurring image I would like you to think about also as you read Ephesians. It comes up, I can't remember, it was like 7 times or 11 times. It's the image of the temple. And this is part of the climactic verse in chapter 2 that is the main whole point of chapters 1, 2, and 3 that we would miss if we didn't know about the way Paul writes. Therefore, you are no longer foreigners and immigrants, but you are all fellow citizens with the holy ones and members of God's household family, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the cornerstone being Messiah Jesus himself, in whom the entire building is being joined together so that it can grow into a holy temple, in whom you two are being built together into a dwelling building of God by means of the Spirit. That's temple language, cornerstone, building. It's ongoing. We are being joined together. It's a corporate temple. There's one temple in Christ's body. We are not a bunch of individual little temples. It's one ever-growing, ever-enlarging temple that is taking in all of new humanity as part of God's plan. It's garden language. Did you see the word grow? The temple is like a tree in the garden. When you think garden, if you were raised in the Hebrew scriptures, you right away go back to the beginning, right? The way God made us to be. So the temple is a life-giving, nurturing image also. And what's another name for a dwelling building of God? A temple. That's us. And all through that, you also heard Father, Messiah, and Spirit. So it was interesting to me when I'm reading Ephesians now, knowing that this is the most important point, that Paul's most important point in Ephesians is not about individual salvation, and it's not about eternal life. It's about all of us. According to Tim Mackey, Ephesians is an essay summarizing the most important apocalyptic event in history, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the gift of the Spirit to bring new creation right here in the present world. And it is also a community's guide for comprehending and responding to the apocalypse of the crucified and risen King of the cosmos. Okay, here's your homework. Read Ephesians a couple of times. What words or phrases are repeated that you notice? Notice the temple language. Notice the words about in Christ. And write down your questions and bring them to the post-service conversation. I'm going to sum up now, so I guess it's a good time for the band to come up. I just want to say again, this is an amazing letter. I have a new appreciation for Paul. Frankly, I didn't think that much of him before this. I have a new appreciation for Paul. Because in this letter, he's trying to convey a cosmic timeline. It begins before time and extends to the fullness of time. Paul is using the vocabulary of his day, and he's trying to convey something for which there really is no vocabulary, is there? He wants his community and this community to understand and comprehend the apocalypse. He wants us to understand this astonishing plan of God to create a new humanity. And Paul knows firsthand what it means to be a new creation, to have this apocalyptic event. He knows what it means to be filled with resurrection power, and he knows what it means to be in Christ. And he wants us, this body, and the church everywhere to know this. That's the essence of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And it, he knows it means we're going to have to live differently, together. There's a new, more revolutionary way to live for us to relate to each other and to the world. And he's going to give us the basics of how to do that in chapters 4, 5, and 6.